Take your Bible tonight. Let's open up to Genesis chapter 42. Tonight's the 21st installment in this series, Truths That Transfer, and we are definitely winding down this series, at least from Dr. Rasmussen's perspective. In his book is called 101 Truths That Transfer. We're only on 62. There's been a lot of his points that I have combined into one point. We've added some things, and we're still only at 62. For some reason, technically in his book right now, I think I'm around 96, and we've got her whittled down to 62. For some reason, in the last few chapters of Genesis, he moves rapidly, and he'll bounce from chapter to chapter quickly. And I don't want to miss out on some of the things that are there. There are some really, really good things that we don't want to miss out on. And so I don't know how many points we will end up getting. I will assure you it won't be 101. So you can wipe the sweat off your forehead for that one. As we look at this, last time that we were together in Genesis, we saw that the brothers had come for food and they did not recognize Joseph. Benjamin was left behind. The Bible tells us that Joseph spoke very roughly to his brothers. As the brothers were returning, in their sacks they found the corn that they had asked for, but they also found their money. And so not only did they have their money, but they also had all the provisions that Joseph had sent with them to see them back on their journey. So Joseph, they didn't know this was Joseph, but Joseph took incredibly good care of them and just supplied their need abundantly. When they arrived at home, they had to tell Dad what had happened. They had to tell Dad, Simeon is back in Egypt in prison, and we've got all of our money in our sacks, and we don't know why, because we know that we paid for this corn. We know that we gave this money over, and all this money is here, and we don't know what happened. And Dad is distraught, obviously. He's lost one son. He considers now Simeon to be a loss, and he is just beside himself. Look in Genesis chapter 42, starting in verse 29. They came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no more spies, but that ye are true men. So I will deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. I bet they were. We come tonight to lesson number 63. And just because we have had all these lessons, I don't know for sure that I'm calling this, though, a lesson. It's more of a question. And it's something I kind of want us to talk through for just a moment. It's found in chapter 42, verse 28. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? The final question serves as the point. Lesson 63, what is this that God hath done unto us? Now, I'm really not looking for a right or wrong answer tonight. I'm kind of wanting us just for just a moment to talk this out and to discuss this. When you read that phrase and you hear it played in your head, what is the tone, what is the attitude that you think that these brothers were asking this question? Fear? Okay, what else?
Guilt.
Anger. Defeat. All right. Specifically the words, what is this that God hath done to us? Do you get blame out of that? Okay. Anything else?
Resentment.
Could be resentment. Okay. Okay. All right. Janie? Confusion. All right. A lot of emotions are happening, that's for sure. At first, I took this to mean, and just in the initial reading, the first thing that hit me was that they were blaming God. You know, we've got this money in our sacks. We're definitely afraid. The Bible does tell us that they were afraid, so we know that. And what is this that God has done to us? I took it at first reading that they were blaming God for this. And so initially I'm thinking, oh, this is a great opportunity to revisit the topic about taking personal responsibility, that we need to own up to our mistakes and not blame. And that is a valid lesson. I mean, we have seen that elsewhere in this passage, and we've seen it in other things. We need to take personal responsibility. We've got nobody to blame but ourselves, right? So let's just back that up with a couple of passages. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, fold your arms and say, well, he's going to have to come to me." Right? No. "Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." So the personal responsibility for reconciliation is put squarely on the shoulders of the one who realizes, hey, there's an ought with a brother in Christ. I got to go make this right. The Bible doesn't tell us that the individual that brought the gift had necessarily done anything wrong. There was just whatever it was, friction, hard feelings, button heads like a couple of rams, I don't know. But there was something there. And the individual bringing the gift is told, take responsibility. Don't put it off on somebody else. Don't put it off on the other guy. You go make it right. So that is a biblical thing to do. Go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And the Bible says, "And when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." So again, the responsibility gets put squarely on our shoulders as the individual, and it can't be passed to somebody else. The blame. Good lesson, right? We need to learn to take personal responsibility for our actions. Much of our world today needs to learn that. If you've watched any NBA basketball, and you watch these overpaid babies out there on the courts. When I was a kid, first learning the fundamentals of basketball, and if you fouled somebody and the ref called it, exactly, put your hand up. Own it. You don't see these overpriced babies doing that. Everybody else, they flip and flop all over the floor. They make their faces and stuff like this and getting in the face of the ref. You know, they are the upstanding, follow all the rules, did everything right player. It was everybody else's fault, and they're pointing fingers. So it's not just in athletics, it's in everything. Take personal responsibility. Now, having said that, let's go back to Genesis. Are these brothers blaming God? And I'm not so sure. That is the tone to read into that. To be honest with you, I really don't know, because the Bible doesn't give us any more specifics. You say, well, why would you think that it's not the tone to read into it? Well, could this be that question that they ask, what is this that God hath done unto us? Could this be a step of faith on their part, as well as a step to taking personal responsibility? You say, well, how's that possible? Go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. There's no doubt that these boys have done wrong. Am I correct? And they have already acknowledged that. Remember that Joseph, they were speaking in their own language. Joseph spoke to them through an interpreter, not knowing that he knew their language. And they were fessing up to each other. He says, and you remember Reuben? He says, I told you guys, don't do this. And so they are owning it already. Joseph has heard them do this. Isaiah 45, verse 7. The Lord says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. What has God done to us? Go to the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations, chapter 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, then the Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 17. The Bible says, the Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Go over to chapter 3, look at verse 37. Verse 37 says, Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? In other words, who's able to say a thing and give effect to it if it has not been ordered by the Lord? Nobody can do anything without the Lord's approval. What is it that God hath done unto us? Is it possible that these brothers are recognizing that God is bringing chastisement into their lives because they know they did wrong? And maybe that phrase is simply an acknowledgement that God is dealing with them. You know, if God is dealing with you or I tonight in the area of chastisement and something is happening, we can honestly say that God is doing this to us, or he is allowing it to happen to us. But it is not happening to us without God's say-so. And so, by all rights, God is doing this. Why would God do something like that to us? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, let me read these verses to you. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. I don't usually read that last verse, especially if there's kids in the audience, because of that one word, and the kids don't. That's just nothing but a curse word in our culture today. But that word in the American language, in the Greek, it says, is the Greek word nothos, which means somebody who is illegitimate. One who is born not in lawful wedlock, but of a concubine or of a female slave. If we do not experience the chastening of the Lord, all we are doing is posing as the children of God. But we really aren't. So when chastisement comes into our life, I mean, nobody says, yay, I want chastisement. Did any of us growing up want our dads to spank us? Now, we may have snickered and giggled if mom did it. Because, you know, mom's pretty light touch and everything like that. And it's like, and it's funny. And you're thinking, oh, don't laugh. She'll tell dad. And dad will take over, you know. So I tried not to laugh when mom would want to spank me, but I was like, that was funny. Oh, yeah, wait till your dad gets home. That wasn't funny. That he meant business and would light you up. Why? Because he loved me. And if you receive chastisement from your parent, they cared about you. Now, I'm not suggesting that everything that parents did in the form of chastisement was always righteous and good, because parents can discipline too harshly. They can discipline the wrong child. Man, those of you that had brothers and sisters, at least there was a chance they'd get the wrong one. I was hung on that one, you know. There's nobody to blame. I couldn't look around and go, aw, there ain't nobody else. So if your parents did it wrong, I hope they had the decency to come and apologize for that, for being too harsh. But you know what? Our Heavenly Father has never unjustly chastened us. He has never done anything wrong in His chastisement. It was always deserved. And in fact, I guess we would have to all say it was very merciful, because we didn't get what we deserved. He, you know, you think about how many licks your parent put on your butt, and you think, I deserved a lot less than that. And the Lord says, you deserved a whole lot more. You deserved a whole lot more. But in His grace and His mercy, He didn't wear us out with it. He just got our attention with it. It's a good thing to be chastened, not because we sinned, but because we are reminded even 22 years later. These boys are facing this 22 years after the fact. It's good to know that God still loves you. And after 22 years of a sin that's been buried, God is, you think, well, we've lived past it, you know, we've moved on. God says, no, we are digging this thing up so it can be dealt with. You know, Christians tonight, I think that is something that we need to be very, very conscious of. God wants us to deal with sin. If we don't deal with sin and we just put a cap on it, put it under the rug and things like that, and we can walk away and our conscience will be soothed, God says, I see it crystal clear like it happened right in front of my eyes right now, this minute. And He wants us to deal with it. And He has a way of unearthing that thing in the strangest ways and popping it up and saying it's time to do business. Rather than waiting on God to dig things up and reveal it 22 years later, maybe we ought to get more proactive in dealing with our sin and deal with it immediately. Agreed? Go back to Genesis chapter 42. Now, as we said, Simeon's been in custody this whole time. Before we get on to the next lesson, I want to read the scripture that leads into it because it's worth it. So we're going to start in chapter 42. Verse 36, and Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way, in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Chapter 43, and the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. And if thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether he had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. And I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand. And the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man. and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand. And Benjamin and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Simeon's been in custody this whole time. We aren't told in Scripture, and I did a lot of digging on this. I was hoping I could find an answer to this. We don't know how much time elapsed. We don't know how long it had been from the first trip that they made to the second trip. So that means we don't know how long was Simeon in prison. We also don't know what does prison mean for Simeon. Knowing Joseph, I'm guessing it was probably a house arrest. In some really cushy place. We can see Joseph doing that. The brothers show up, and I imagine as Simeon is brought out of prison, he just looks at them guys and says, "What took you so long? Where have you been?" The next lesson is in verses 16 and 17. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get up in peace unto your father." In chapter 43, I went way ahead there. I'm like, that don't make a lick of sense. It'd help if I looked at my notes right. Go to chapter 43, verses 16 and 17. "And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, 'Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon.' And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house." Lesson 64 is this: show hospitality. Show hospitality. I tell you what, the lessons that we have had in this whole series have been all over the spectrum. And some of them have been really deep and heavy and dark and hard to chew on kind of lessons. This one here is a simple, easy one. Show hospitality. We aren't the hospitable society that we once were. We tend not to really care much for guests just popping in announced. We like to be ready to receive company. We have too many other things going on in our lives to entertain. If we are going to entertain, we want it to be on our schedule, on our timetable. We want some days, we want some weeks that we can plan for the visit, kind of a thing. The idea of just sitting and talking and shooting the breeze and dropping everything that we were doing and, it don't matter, let's just have some quality time together. That's a part of the past, for the most part. That's the Barney Fife and Andy Griffith time period. Sitting on the front porch, don't care if somebody shows up at midnight. We're probably still going to be up popping popcorn, and we'll just go out on the porch and watch the fireflies flit through the night sky, and we'll pull out our banjo and our guitar, and we'll sing a little bit on the front porch. Those days are gone, aren't they? Now, maybe you find some rare little segments of society that still do that, but for the most part. So as we consider what the Bible has to say about hospitality, as I was studying this out, I think maybe we've got it. The reason we're not as hospitable as we used to be is because we don't understand hospitality and we confuse it with entertainment. And so we'll see that in just a second. But here's the first thing. First point is this. A man's home is his? No. A man's home is his tool. A man's home is his tool. Genesis 24. Let's go back to Genesis 24. Not even dealing with Joseph here. But another situation. In Genesis 24, verse 29. "And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man unto the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, 'Thus spake the man unto me,' that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, 'Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for thy camels. The welcome mat just got rolled right out. Let's go to the New Testament and go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. In Luke 10 and verse 38, and if we kept reading the verses of Scripture, we'd remember the story real well. But here's how the story started. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. A man's home is his tool. When I said that phrase, a lot of you said the way the phrase typically goes, a man's home is his castle. But does that sound very inviting? You know, when you think about a castle, you think about the big iron door and the moat around the castle filled with piranha or alligators or whatever. And the drawbridge has to be let down so that you can come across it. And there's guards and everything else at the gate. It just doesn't sound very inviting. But I think we need to look at our homes. First of all, who gave us our home? God did. So we have to look at our homes as our tool. For guys, maybe that's a little hard sometimes because we look at our houses and we think of all the work that's gone into getting that house looking the way it should. All the mowing, the landscaping, the weed eating, all the different things that had to be painted, the projects and the repair work that goes into it. I don't know about you, but as a guy, I feel like I go outside and I do one project and I find two or three more that need to be done. The jobs never get done. They just develop into more jobs. And so you're thinking, man, I don't want to open up my home and here I've got all this stuff going on and it's going to interrupt my projects and it's going to interrupt what little time I've got to get this done. And, you know, we start to have a little bit of a conniption about it. And then ladies, some of you are decorators and the interior is a showpiece for you. You're culinary masterpieces. I mean, you're just a whiz in the kitchen. And the lived-in look is not the motif that you're going for. You want something that is just, it could have been in Good Housekeeping or Better Homes and Gardens. You know, you got a home like that maybe. Company, if you have it, is chosen very carefully so as not to involve those that would wreck the piece, the museum piece. In the women's magazine Joyful Life, Shannon Ackeson writes this, and I thought this is a really good perspective here. She says, I love a pretty home, don't you? It's something I've always loved, even as a teenager living in my parents' house. Like most women, I know I am most at peace in a home that is well-organized, beautiful, and clutter-free. After doing some soul searching, I figured out that one of the big reasons we don't invite others into our homes is because our hospitality doesn't look like we think it should. Everywhere we look online, there are gorgeous layered tables for Thanksgiving, perfectly coiffed Christmas trees where every ornament is oh so perfectly placed, and linen closets with labeled baskets and perfect little stacks of sheets and towels that never seem to get used. And then she writes, perfect, perfect, perfect. Unfortunately, all this striving for perfection has turned genuine hospitality into something that it was never meant to be. And I think that is a valuable insight. There is nothing wrong in the least little bit with having a good, well-kept home. Nothing wrong with that at all. However, that is not a requirement to show hospitality. Do we understand that? You don't have to have a showpiece of a house to show hospitality. You don't have to put out the fanciest dishes. You don't have to have the nicest furniture. You don't have to have any of that stuff to show hospitality. We need to look at our homes as the tool that God gave us. It's just a place. That's all it is. It's just a place that we can open up the doors and we can invite people to come in. We can use our home as a platform to invite folks in, that we can share the gospel with them. We can encourage brothers and sisters in Christ. Throw the door open. And we just have to do that. We have to kind of rework some of our thinking in this area of hospitality. The second thing is this. Genuine hospitality is born out of love. Genuine hospitality is born out of love. Go back to Genesis 43 and look at verses 26 through 31. Genesis 43, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and he bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare, and he said, "Is your father well? And the old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into the chamber, and he wept there. Verse 30 says that his bowels did yearn. Was Joseph having some sort of an intestinal problem? No. Let's understand what the words mean. First of all, the word bowels. The word bowels simply means compassion and love. The word yearn means to be kindled, emotionally agitated, to become hot. Joseph's love and compassion for his brother was kindled and stirred up. What better motivation is there to open up our homes, our tool, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, or to lost people, to neighbors, to somebody that just comes with a need? What more motivation do we need than to love them? Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 lays this out pretty clearly. Romans 12, verse 10, and then verse 13. In Romans 12, verse 10, it says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." So right there is a verse about how we're supposed to love each other. Verse 13, "distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality." If we are kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, preferring one another, we're not going to have a problem being given to hospitality. That is the great motivator. Here's the third thing. It's not how much you give, just that you give. There's a reason sometimes that we're not the most hospitable. We say, well, you know, you've been to somebody's house, and we've probably all been to somebody's house where they put on a buffet. You could knock at their door unannounced, and somehow they walk into the kitchen and they come out with a, you know, charcuterie board already made up. And they come out with a batch of all different kinds of cookies. And they've got, well, lunch is already cooking, so you can come on in and just stay for lunch and all that. And you're wondering, how'd they know I was coming? And then you go to your house and you open up your refrigerator and you see, well, I got some cheese, or some cheese whiz, and I got some crackers in the pantry, and, well, I don't know what else to do with that. And you're saying, I can't invite anybody to my house. I don't have anything to give. It's not a matter of how much. It's just a matter that we give. This is a great illustration. Let's go to Mark chapter 9 and look at Jesus' words here. Mark chapter 9, verse 41. In Mark 9, verse 41, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." How many of you got a cup of water you could give somebody? Some of you, I'm feeling sorry for you. You don't have any water? So we can always give a glass of water, right? How hard is that? It's an offer. You're giving something. Obviously, if we had more that we could possibly give, well, then we give more. But it's not a matter of, well, I don't have enough to give. If you got a glass of water, the Lord's pleased with that. Hospitality is not about making a fruit and cheese platter. It's not making those cute little cucumber party sandwiches. It's not smoked trout or salmon pate. It's not stuffed mushrooms with crab meat. It's not those little mini beef tortillas. A glass of water. Tap water even is okay. You don't have to be sparkling, bubbly, whatever the other kinds of water are. Just a glass of tap water. You say, I wouldn't drink that. Well, then what do you drink at home? Got a glass of milk? Got a glass of juice? You got something that you drink at home? Share it. Here's the next one. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Now, I admit this is all rather convicting to all of us because, again, our culture does not make us very hospitable people. We are constantly on the go. We've always got something going on. You call somebody and you say, I love this phone call. Are you busy? I have to fight a smart aleck response every time I hear that. Are you busy? Nah, I just been watching soap operas eating bonbons all day, you know. Just got off the golf course in the morning and now I'm watching my soaps. Yeah, I'm busy. What's up? You know? Of course we're busy. We're all busy. And we're busy all the time, right? I mean, for the most part, we got something going all the time. And if we're not doing something, then we have hit a couch, we have hit a recliner, and we are vegging because we're just tuckered out. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, you say, well, I don't want to show hospitality. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Aww. So the fourth thing that we do with this hospitality is we show hospitality with the right attitude. Our attitude has to be that this isn't being done with a have-to spirit. It's being done with a want-to spirit. And if that's not supernatural for you, if you've always been kind of maybe a little bit of a recluse and you come into the house, the blinds go down, turn the lights off, we don't want anybody to know we're here kind of a thing. Maybe that's more your personality, so it's going to have to draw you out of that a little bit. Baby steps, all right? I'm not saying make a humongous leap tonight and say, oh, we're going to invite the church over for Sunday dinner. I'm not suggesting that. I'm saying take a baby step. Ease on out. And as you do, every step that you take, say, Lord, I want to do this. I want to do this. If you go making a big humongous leap, you're probably not going to want to do that. But if you just take that little first step towards hospitality and say, okay, Lord, I'm trusting you. I want to do this because this is what your word has said. I want to have a good attitude doing it. So I'm going to take this step of faith, Lord. And you do it. And you're going to find out, I liked that. I enjoyed that. I would do that again sometime. The Lord says, great, let's do it again. Let's take a bigger step. But it's taking those initial steps with the right attitude. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Last point. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. Hebrews 13:16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Hospitality pleases the Lord. And ultimately, folks, isn't that who we're supposed to be pleasing? I mean, aren't we supposed to set out each and every day to please God? You know, here's another set of great lessons from Joseph's life. What is it that God hath done unto us? Maybe you're going through some chastisement at this moment in your life, and nobody else knows about it, but you know about it. And maybe it's been hurting a little bit. Maybe you've been resistant to it a little bit. I would encourage you with the right attitude to ask this question. Recognizing that God brings chastisement. He's doing this, but he's not just doing it for the fun of it. He's doing chastisement in our life because we did something we weren't supposed to, and we didn't do what was right to get it right. And so God says, I love you so much, I'm going to deal with this. And thank him for the chastisement. And learn through the process. But then showing hospitality. Maybe you've been reluctant. Just take that step of faith. Find an individual that you know could really use some encouragement and open up your heart to him. Open up your heart and you'll have no problem opening up the door. Open your heart to him. You know, the Romans tells us to weep with those who are weeping, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Open up your heart and you'll have no problems opening up the door, opening up whatever you have, whether it be a glass of water or something more, and just fellowship and encourage one another. Joseph showed this to his brothers. You know what? Those brothers sure didn't deserve hospitality. But what a kind act that was done for them. Tonight, Christians, will we commit ourselves and say, Lord, this is an area that I want to grow in, and I want you to help me. And maybe just ask the Lord for direction in that. Tonight, though, if you're not saved, you don't know Christ as Savior. Hospitality and compassion, it kind of is two sides of the same coin, goes together. There was often times when God showed, when Christ was in his earthly ministry, and he showed compassion, he demonstrated hospitality. He was moved with compassion on the multitudes because they fainted and had no shepherd. He says, hey guys, how are we going to feed them? And then the act of feeding the 5,000, an act of hospitality. And those disciples, as they took the bread and the food around, and then as they went around and they gathered up the remains, that's hospitality. Christ came into this earth showing compassion and hospitality. But he did it from a cross. He did it from a cross. He hung there and bled and died for you because he loves you. And he wants to open up his home in heaven to you. He wants you there. Yeah, that's the coolest thing about our God and our Savior. He wants us in his home. But there's only one way to get there. And that is through what Jesus Christ did on that cross and what he did in rising from that tomb. And today, if you can look into your life and you say, I'm lost, I don't know Christ as Savior, how can I be saved? Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not complicated. We're the ones that make it complicated. We don't want to just accept it at face value for what the Lord says. We don't want to, by faith, just say, okay, Lord, this is what you said. Then I am going to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your word says I'll be saved. So, Lord, I'm going to take you at your word. It is that simple. But tonight, lost person, would you do that? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. And I don't know who's saved or lost. There's no way I can tell. I don't see a heart. But God is dealing with you this evening, and you're under conviction of the Holy Spirit this evening, and you know you got to get things right. So if you're without Jesus as Savior tonight, would you pray something simple like this, but it has to be your heart talking to God, not my words. Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve to be loved. I don't deserve compassion. I don't deserve forgiveness. I deserve hell. And as a lost sinner, I'm heading there right now. But tonight, Lord, I believe Jesus cares for me more than words could ever express, that he loves me. And I believe that he died specifically for me on the cross and shed his blood and rose again from the grave. And that there is no other gospel message. There's nothing else that can save my soul but that. And tonight I believe it. I believe it so much, Lord, I'm calling on your name. I'm calling on you to save me. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to do that work in my life right now. Can you tonight say that you've prayed that? You say, I've never prayed that before, but I did tonight and I meant it with all my heart. Would you just slip your hand up if you did? Then our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Thank you for rising from the grave. Thank you, Lord, for wanting us in your eternal home and making it possible. And Lord, we look forward to the day as believers in Christ that we do get to go home to be with you. But until that day comes, we have got so much to do for you here and now. So help us to be very mindful, Lord, of the people you put in our path, that we would show hospitality. If we're experiencing discipline in our lives, that we wouldn't resist it, but that we would be grateful for what you are doing to bring us back into the right fellowship with you. And Lord, we thank you for a church family that we have, that where we can love each other, we can show our care and concern for one another and pray with each other. And Lord, this should be just a beginning of what eternity should look like. We ask all these things tonight, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.